verses 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Good morning, everyone. Shall we pray as we come to look at God's word? Lord God, this is your word, and so we pray that you would speak through it. Please prepare our hearts now, take away any distractions. And Lord God, we pray that you would change us in the way that you would want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You can learn a lot about an important person from what happens around them. I was in London once and I was walking past Claridge's and I saw a line of black vans, and a few police motorbikes dotted around, a few policemen, a little crowd had gathered, one or two photographers. So I thought, this isn't Ed Sheeran, because there'd be more photographers. And it probably isn't Alan Titchmarsh, because I don't think he drives around in this cavalcade of black vans. But anyway, it turned out to be some political leader, some prime minister or other. You could tell that just from looking at what was happening outside Claridge's. What happens around an important person tells us a lot about that important person. And so as Jesus appears on the scene in Mark's gospel for the first time, we can learn a lot about him from what happens around him. And I want to acknowledge that what happens around him is quite a catalogue of supernatural phenomena. Heaven is torn open. The Holy Spirit descends. There's a voice from heaven. The Spirit drives Jesus into the desert where he's tempted by Satan and he's attended to by angels. You couldn't really get a bigger collection of supernatural things, could you? And that would seem far-fetched to some people, but Jesus invites us to listen with faith. And the sheer scale of supernatural phenomena surrounding his life is actually testimony to who he was. Not just some great teacher or good guru, but he is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the title of this sermon is The King is Here. And we prepared this sermon series long before we knew that Charles would be king now. We're talking about King Jesus. This King is here. And broadly, I want to split the sermon into two parts. First of all, the King, and secondly, his mission. Is there a little bit of an echo on my voice here? Is it a bit off-putting? It sounds like it to me. I wonder if two microphones are picking me up, JB, both the lectern mic and my radio mic. No, it's not. No, it's just my voice today. Never mind. It's fine. It's fine. Okay, the King and his mission. So what happens around Jesus? Last week, Chris talked about John the Baptist. He was a herald preparing the way for Jesus to come. And this week, Jesus arrives on the scene from Nazareth. And I want to take us, first of all, to a little phrase that tells us that he is a king. Because the word king isn't mentioned anywhere. But he is God's chosen king. Now, if I said to you, happy and glorious, what are you thinking of? National anthem, okay. And you'd be thinking of the king, or maybe our late queen, if you're still sort of getting used to it. I'm getting used to it. And you'd be right. Those combination of words just doesn't really describe anyone else. Happy and glorious. It's the king or the queen. And in our reading today, there was a voice from heaven which said to Jesus, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And your Jewish listener would think, you are my son. That sounds like a psalm we sing in the temple about God's chosen king. This is a coronation psalm. This is almost like a national anthem. You are my son. And that coronation psalm is Psalm 2 in our Bibles. So Psalm 2 provides us with a little bit of background for what we're reading about today. I'm just going to read a few snippets from it. Psalm 2, verse 6. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king replies, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. The same words as the voice from heaven, not used about any other individual apart from God's chosen king. So the other gospel writers are a bit more upfront about Jesus being a king. Matthew talks about the Magi coming at Jesus' birth, and they go to Herod and they say, "We are looking for the king of the Jews." And Matthew gives us Jesus' family tree and says, "Look, he's descended from David. He is the king." Luke records Gabriel's message to Mary. "The Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end." So you can see Matthew and Luke both say up front, this guy is a king. But you'll notice Mark doesn't tell us the Christmas story. There's none of the familiar stories of Jesus' birth in Mark. He just says, Jesus came from Nazareth. That's it. That's Jesus' introduction. And yet, Mark leaves it to us to connect, "You are my son," with Psalm 2, which says, "I have installed my king." God says, "I've installed my king." Now, I want to stay in Psalm 2 for a second to get an idea of the sort of king Jesus will be. Because if he is here, the king is here, well, what's he going to do? And if you know Jesus' life, what Psalm 2 tells us is probably not what you'd expect. Psalm 2 is all about decisive action against the king's enemies. Let me read an extract. And to set the scene, God's enemies in Psalm 2 have been saying, "We're not interested in having God and God's chosen leader as our leaders." This is a quote. "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." In other words, it's an uprising. Let's rebel against God. This is what God's enemies are saying. And God's king says this, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Now, you can't escape the fact that the king's decisive action against his enemies is something to be feared. And when it talks about his anger flaring up in a moment, the king actually seems, I think you'll agree, quite impulsive, quite tyrannical even. And that combined with this immense power that God wields is something to be very afraid of. Now, because God is beyond our understanding, the Bible gives us a mosaic where we're presented with God in lots of little pieces, lots of little individual pieces. And by putting all these pieces together, we get a picture, just a sense of what God is like. It's a mosaic. So, you know, we're not seeing it like it's a photo, but we're seeing all the different parts. And some pieces of the mosaic are very restful colors that tell us of God's love and God's mercy. And there are quite a lot of those pieces in those colors in this mosaic. In fact, most of the mosaic is those colors. And so, quite properly, we spend a lot of time looking at them and enjoying them, and we find rest in them. But there are other colors in the mosaic that are a bit more jarring. So we spend less time on them, and perhaps this is one of them. It tells us that God is angry with all evil, injustice, selfishness, dishonesty, greed, lust, and any rejection of his ways. God is angry with that. This is a color in the mosaic. And those who persist in living in rebellion against him will suffer a decisive defeat. Jesus, as king, will inflict that defeat. Now, just in case you think, well, I don't really see that in the Gospels. That's not the Jesus I know. Later in Mark, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. You remember he was riding on a donkey, and everyone was shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in highest heaven." You remember the time? They're all laying down palm branches. The king's riding in. And after that, Mark records two symbolic acts that Jesus performs, which are pictures of his future decisive action against his enemies. Firstly, he walks past a fig tree with no fruit, and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the tree withers and dies. That's symbolic. It was a parable to those who heard it. He wasn't really, you know, he's not cross with a tree. This is to teach us. They understood that a fig tree, a fruit tree, should bear fruit. And if it doesn't, then it's useless. God's people, Israel, at the time should bear fruit. They should listen to God attentively in faith, and they should obey God's word. That is the fruit that God expects from his fruit tree. And if they don't, they're like a fig tree with no figs. They've not fulfilled their purpose. They're good for nothing but to be destroyed. We all want purpose in life, and God has given us this wonderful purpose to love King Jesus, to follow him, to trust him, and to enjoy all the good things he gives us, and to enjoy them forever. But if we hear that message and ignore it, we're good for nothing. We bring judgment on ourselves. We're like that fig tree. That was the first symbolic act. The second was he went into the temple, he made a whip, and there were people in there selling and buying and exchanging money, and he drove them out with his whip and he overturned their tables. It symbolizes a lot of things. But perhaps most importantly for us today, he was in the temple, the place that should have been God's place of worship. And he saw in there people who were hypocrites, people who were more interested in their own greed. They were more interested in their buying and selling and their sort of business during the week. And yet they came into the temple and were looking sort of very honorable and holy. And God drove them out and said, "You've got no place here." It reminds me of 1 Peter 4, verse 17, which says, "Judgment begins in the house of God." God knows our motives for being in here today. God knows the motives of everyone who's met in church this Sunday, whether it's here in the UK or whether it's around the world. And judgment begins here. At the end of time, God will divide the sheep from the goats. You remember the wheat from the chaff, another couple of parables that Jesus told. And he said, at the moment, it's difficult to tell because a lot of the people who deserve judgment will be meeting in church on a Sunday morning. But there will come a time when Jesus acts decisively against his enemies, and some of those enemies will be in the least likely places. They'll be in church on a Sunday. Those who reject God's message, reject God's rule, and choose instead to live selfishly and live in disobedience to God. So search your heart and ask yourself, where will I stand when Jesus takes decisive action against his enemies? Next time we say the king is here, Jesus will be returning in judgment. And if you don't know Jesus as your king, your friend and your savior, then turn away from that old life and turn towards the king. Psalm 2 is all about judgment, but it ends with surprising words of reassurance to those who belong to the king. Verse 12 says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." I'm just going to pause for a few seconds of silence while we examine our hearts and turn to Christ. Now, you'll have noticed that when Jesus appears on the scene in Mark's gospel, he doesn't arrive in power and start exerting his authority. Instead, it's the complete opposite, because Jesus' mission as king, this is where we move on from Jesus the king to Jesus' mission when he arrives in Mark. Jesus' mission begins with him as a servant. He turns up alone, he's baptized, and he's then tempted in the desert. So let's think about those two acts of service, being baptized and being tempted. Verse 9, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, John the Baptist was baptizing people, if you remember from last week, who were turning away from their sins and turning towards God. And it's a fundamental part of Jesus' life and work that he had no sin. So why was he baptized? Well, John the Baptist was confused too. And Matthew records that he says, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And Jesus' cryptic response was, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. With hindsight, we can see this means two things. First of all, King Jesus was a man of the people. He joined the crowds that were gathering around John the Baptist. He wasn't above them. And he wasn't about to undermine John the Baptist because God had sent John. So he humbly became part of John's revival movement, even though he didn't need to be, to show that he was a king for the people, including you and me, whatever our background. And secondly, King Jesus did what was right. He fulfilled all righteousness. He lived in perfect obedience to God. You and I could never do that, but our King has done it for us. His success is our success. The more we try to live a perfect life, you've probably experienced, the more we realize that we can't. But Jesus did, and he did it for us. This comes back to the idea of imputed righteousness I've talked about quite a lot recently. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. We are perfect in him. This is what his baptism shows. And of course, it was during his baptism that we have the voice from heaven and the Spirit descending like a dove. And again, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see all three members of the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, present at the beginning of Jesus' task on earth. Why does the Holy Spirit appear like a dove? There are lots of answers to that, and each one could be a sermon in itself. But a dove perhaps reminds us of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation, maybe reminding us that the man being baptized is the same Son of God through whom the entire universe was made. Maybe a dove as sent out by Noah, reminding us that this is a moment of salvation. But Mark doesn't emphasize it, so it's of secondary importance. The most important thing is what the voice from heaven says. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We've looked at the background to that from Psalm 2, but there are also echoes of Isaiah 42, which doesn't talk about a king so much as a servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So Jesus will return as king to take decisive action against his enemies, but first he came as a servant. And as we know, the best kind of leader is the one who knows what it means to serve. His baptism, secondly, his temptation. Jesus was tempted in the desert. At once the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. There are strong echoes of other servants of God here. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the law. Elijah spent 40 days in the desert fasting as he traveled. And those two are figureheads of God's work amongst humanity. Moses representing God's law, Elijah representing God's prophets, and Jesus bringing all the law and the prophets to fulfillment in himself, in his own work and sacrifice. Now remember that those three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, appear together on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's of great significance. It's not unimportant that those three all had 40 days in the desert fasting. They were all God's servants, representing God's work amongst people. We could also look at the nation of Israel itself as God's servant and how their 40 years in the desert compared with Christ's 40-day experience. They failed and Christ succeeded. But what does it all mean for us? Well, firstly, once again, Jesus succeeded where we fail. In discomfort and in danger, we give in to all sorts of doubts and temptations. But Jesus passed that endurance test, and he finished as blameless as he started. And he offers us his victory if we'll trust in him. But secondly, and I'm drawing to a close with this thought, what Jesus experienced is to be the experience of Christians throughout the centuries. He was baptized and immediately began a life of hardship, temptation, and yet he had the support of the Holy Spirit and angels. So if you're being battered by temptation and struggles, then your king has been there and he knows how it feels. In fact, imagine you're a first century Christian hiding in the catacombs of Rome. You're expecting at any minute to hear the heavy stomp of soldiers' sandals coming through the tombs, and you're expecting to be arrested, and you're expecting to be thrown to the lions. And you read the words, Jesus was in the wilderness and with the wild animals. Your king knows how you feel to be in danger. He's been there before. And so countless Christians had the courage to face the lions, knowing that their king had been there before. Angels help us on our way. Evangelicals tend not to talk about angels very much because it's a reaction against a few medieval fantasies that have slipped into the church. We shouldn't venerate angels. We shouldn't try to communicate with them or imagine them with feathery wings. But Hebrews 1:14 says, are not all angels, all of them, not just some of them, all of them, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That is you and me. All spirits exist, all angels exist to serve you and me. They are your servants, and God sends them to strengthen you in times of trouble, just as your king has experienced before you. So with the arrival of the king in Mark's gospel, we learn a lot about him from what happened around him. He is a king who will bring justice and judgment. He will act decisively against all of his enemies, all the enemies of good and peace. But let's also take comfort from the fact that before he does that, he has appeared as a servant for the good of all of us. And he invites us to follow him in a life of service to the safety of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would serve you and honor you and obey you with fear, knowing that you are a great king. May we also serve you with love, knowing that you are a humble servant, and that you came and lived for us, and that the time when you were crowned was when you were crowned with a crown of thorns for our sake. Please help us to resist temptation and to power through the struggles of this coming week, looking to your example, knowing that our King has been there first. And may we look forward to your return when you will come to put all things right. Amen.